We are in a sermon series called The Life of Peter. We are following along as the Bible records Peter's life and looking at the most significant events, first as he is a disciple or follower of Jesus in the Gospels, second as he is an apostle, one sent out by Jesus to speak about Jesus in the book of Acts, and then finally we're looking at Peter's legacy, his life as a father to the church, as recorded in the two letters or epistles he writes to churches in 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, we've been following along in the Galilean ministry of Jesus for some time, where Peter is with Jesus in the large region of Galilee. This is the initial phase in Jesus' ministry where he's going about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, teaching, healing people, and so forth. And we've seen with Peter a great deal about Jesus, his claims about himself, his ministry, his life. Last week, we saw something of a turning point in this ministry. From here on out, after Matthew chapter 16, the ministry of Jesus begins to move in a new direction, now beyond the region of Galilee and toward Jerusalem. Now, we've seen a couple of times how Peter has boldly spoken on behalf of Jesus' other disciples, his inner circle, expressing his convictions about who Jesus is. Last week was the second week in a row where we saw that. At this pivotal juncture in Jesus' ministry, Jesus stops. He says to his disciples, amidst a great deal of confusion among their contemporaries, "What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am?" And first time we saw in John 6, Peter speak up in a bold way and say that they believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life, that he's the Son of the living God. And so it is with Matthew 16 as well. Jesus again speaks up on behalf of others. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." That was the first "you are" in the passage where Peter names Jesus as the Messiah, the divine Lord, the one who will come to reign in God's kingdom, exercise God's kingship, who is the Lord and the Savior of his people. We saw in response to Peter's confession of faith, Jesus expresses his own statement that begins with the same language, "You are." He says to Peter, "You are a rock." You'll remember, of course, that's the name that Jesus had given Peter at their first encounter. And he explains that Jesus explains that Peter will be something like a stone or foundational to Jesus' agenda, which is new humanity, that is new community or a new people built on the ruins of Israel, the foundation of Jesus' messiahship, his lordship, that this new people will know God, will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, and will play a part in what Jesus is doing, his kingdom agenda, bringing about a restored world where God reigns and rules as the king. And we saw a great deal about that last week. And we pick up with this story and Peter's experience of Jesus as they're speaking about these things. And we'll see in this passage, just on the heels of those two "you are's," we'll see a third, where Jesus will again say to Peter, "You are," but this time it's something that was most unexpected, something that defied Peter's expectations. We pick up then with the story in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The words of the Holy One of God. Amen. So last week we're looking at Matthew 16 and we saw Jesus' pronouncement to Peter, "You are a rock. On this rock I will build my church." We spoke about how Jesus is a church builder. He's in the business of building a new humanity, a new community. He's going to use this new community in his kingdom purpose, his kingdom agenda. Remember, we spoke about these things. These words that Jesus said to Peter were far-reaching. They were incredible and encouraging. It's as if Peter got a promotion where his salary is doubled, as it were. This is great news, right? Peter, you have a part to play in leading my people and establishing new humanity. And so much so that not even hell will be safe for what I'll do with you. And you might think that now with the revelation that the disciples are clear on, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God, and with the pronouncement that he's going to use them, we'll see all of them later in Matthew chapter 18, not just Peter, in this work of building a new humanity, you might think that it's time to get going, right? Well, let's go straight to Rome and rent out the Colosseum and let everyone know what's going to happen. Or perhaps we need an appointment with Caesar. But it's time to get the show on the road. Good things are at hand. Let's make sure everyone understands what we understand about what God's doing, about who Jesus is, and about what's underway. That's what you would think, right? But if you think that, you'd be surprised at what Jesus says next. Verse 20, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." What? Now that we finally understand this, and Jesus is serious about this, right? I'm serious. Don't tell anyone. It's what New Testament scholars refer to as the messianic secret. Why does Jesus want his messiahship to be a secret? I think the answer is that Jesus understood that the people weren't ready for a messiah like him. Or perhaps better, we could say that the Jesus' audience had certain expectations. They had a fixed and preconceived notion. Ideas and an ideologue about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And Jesus understood that if or when it was announced that he's the Messiah, that he would be typecast, that he would be completely misunderstood, that the people would believe that their notions about who a Messiah was and what he was to do would be overlaid on him, and then they would be unable to appreciate who he is or what a real Messiah, what he sought to do and to accomplish. I've already seen in Peter's following of Jesus that in his day, the contemporary notion is a result of a chronic misreading of the Old Testament paired with a unique situation in their time as being oppressed by a foreign superpower, Rome. All of that resulted in a very limited notion about who the king, the anointed, or the Messiah would be. Heir to the throne of David, the Jews believed, would be a military hero. someone who would come in and who would clean out Jerusalem and Israel, who would defeat their foreign oppressors, who would relieve their tax burden, and who would bring about a renewed, who would restore Israel and all of her glory. It was a fixed but limited notion of what the Messiah would be. And Jesus knew their conceptions of these things, limited as they were, what would mean that he would be misunderstood. So Jesus explains, it's not yet time for that. He begins to, even though he fears he'd be misunderstood as a whole, he begins now, as they're moving from Galilee to Jerusalem, he begins to explain what his actual mission is as Messiah, so as to thwart misunderstanding among his own disciples. And so you'll notice in verse 21, just after he's charged them that people aren't yet ready for this, to tell no one, Jesus begins to explain what's true about himself as the Messiah and the work or the mission that God has given him to do. And he says something that was jarring for them. Now, perhaps an illustration. Do you guys remember the movie The Sixth Sense? No one's nodding. A couple people. Okay. So it has a surprise ending where there's a twist, right? And almost none of us got the surprise ending the first time through the movie. Now, the second time through, if you watch it again, it's easy to pick up on all of these hints, things that make sense along the way, that this is where we're going. This is the rightful conclusion to the movie, right? But the first time you see it, it's jarring. And it's hard to make sense of. And so it is with us in the Bible. If you've been around church, if you've been a student of the Bible, even if you have a somewhat familiar acquaintance with Christianity, you know Jesus was crucified, and that Christians believe that he was raised from the dead, really raised to newness of life, and that now he's the Lord or the King. And that this is the means by which Jesus redeems a people, accomplishes God's purpose, and so forth. But for Peter and for the disciples, this, the first time through, was something that they had a hard time appreciating, because of the notions that they'd smuggled in about the Messiah. And Jesus begins to explain that the Messiah has a much larger mission than they might have anticipated, because the problems that he's addressing are much more serious and significant than they anticipated. The Jewish people at the time thought that their main problem was the Romans, these dirty foreign Gentiles, the Goyim. But Jesus understands that there's a more sinister problem lurking behind Israel's external enemies. That actual problem is sin. And that the Jewish people wanted Jesus or the Messiah to come in judgment of their enemies. But Jesus understood if the Messiah, the King, came to judge, it would not be limited to the Gentiles. It would include Israel. Jesus understood that Israel was it was broken and fallen and a failure in God's purpose or end for them. We saw last week the church is the new charter of Israel. It was meant to be something like a model home. It was meant to demonstrate, to show forth what the whole world could be like. We saw that the church, as it was with Israel also, was meant to be something like an embassy planted in a foreign land where there is a new sovereign, and where he's in control and ruling. We saw that the church, like Israel of old, was meant to be an aircraft carrier, a platform by which God would launch his mission into the world. Israel was meant to know God, and in the knowledge of God, the worship of God, and obedience to God was meant to be the mechanism by which faith in God would spread, that God's blessing of knowing him and relating rightly to him would come to all of the families of the world. But instead, the reverse had happened. Instead, the aircraft carrier had been overrun, the embassy had been besieged, and the model home was dilapidated. It was a ruin. Israel had become the Canaanites. Israel was the Goyim. Israel was dirty and beyond recognition. And Jesus knew that a Messiah couldn't simply address these external factors. He must address the heart of the matter. He must address sin. And he must bring about what God's long ago vision was, that all of the people in the world, not just Israel, would then be reconciled to God. That there'd be a way open, that they might know him and relate rightly to him. Jesus understood if this was to take place, the Messiah couldn't come first to judge. He must first come to take punishment. That the Messiah must first come to assume the curse, to suffer the penalty, to pay the debt, to experience shame, to feel defeat, all as a representative of God's people, acting on their behalf, experiencing what was rightly theirs. Jesus understood that the way to success was through suffering. Jesus understood that his work as the Messiah, his mission as the Messiah, was that he would suffer on behalf of a people, suffering, beating, crucifixion, and then, after suffering, glory, resurrection, exaltation, enthronement, reign. This is something that Jesus' disciples missed, that success would come through suffering, that it was self-giving love that was a definitive for the Messiah and for what God was doing, and this is how God would redeem a people and renew the world. So Jesus begins to explain the mission of the Messiah in the midst of a great deal of misunderstanding. Now you might think that now that Jesus has explained this, the Messiah, or that the disciples are good, right? They get it. All right, we're ready now. But that's not how it happened. Instead, Peter, our fearless spokesperson who's always willing to say what he thinks, sometimes without thinking through things altogether, and we love him for that, he takes Jesus aside, right? You always rebuke in private and praise in public. He takes Jesus aside, and he begins to set Jesus straight. Hold on, you're the Messiah. Success doesn't come through suffering. The first time through, these categories are all skewed. And even as Jesus has explained it, he's not able to compute what he means. You're not to give yourself away. You're to gain victory. You're to assert power. Peter begins, it says, to rebuke him. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he explains the mindset of their day like this. He says, the world through its wisdom did not know God. But God was pleased through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To Peter, this notion of a crucified Christ, of weakness, that the path to power is through weakness, that self-giving love and suffering are the way to glory, these things seemed to him like utter folly. He couldn't comprehend what Jesus was speaking about. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, as Jesus explains in a different context, but the same theme, Jesus explains, the hour has come for the Son of Man, speaking about himself, to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it into eternity. Jesus is explaining using metaphors and these phrases that it's like a seed. If the seed falls and dies, it will produce a harvest of fruit. He's saying he has to be willing to give up of his own life, to hate himself, as it were, in order to love others. But for Peter, it's lost, right? So Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. It shall never be this way for you. Now, it's interesting. Peter was many things. A coward was not one. And Peter, I think he believes in Jesus enough that he's willing to die for Jesus. But he's not willing that Jesus would die. Because that distorts, it confronts, it contradicts his sense of what the Messiah is and would do. Perhaps a great illustration of this is in John chapter 18, on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Peter is with Jesus in a select, small, the close-knit group, the band of disciples, and 12 men total. And then a mob with torches and clubs and weapons comes to arrest Jesus. And they're facing off, as it were, Peter by Jesus' side. Judas has betrayed and kissed Jesus. And now the people from the mob, they begin to put their hands on Jesus. They get ready to take him by force. Peter is armed. He's got a sword, and he draws it and cuts off, John tells us, the right ear of one of the servants. You can imagine a man standing across Peter. Peter draws, goes at his head, trying to decapitate him. But the man moves back, and so he only loses the ear. John chapter 18, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" And again, later he'll say that those who live by the sword die by the sword. The Messiah didn't come to start a military revolution. Peter, even though he'd understood it, he couldn't get it. Peter was willing to give of his own life, but not the Messiah, not Jesus to do the same. But Jesus explains that this is the mission that God has given to him: suffering, death, and only then resurrection. That success would come through self-giving love. Now, on the heels of this this rebuke by Peter, Jesus sets the story straight. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is exactly the temptation that Satan had come to Jesus with initially. If you want to reign, if you are the rightful ruler of this world, take your seat in glory now. Forgo the suffering. You can get to glory without suffering. Peter sees Jesus as the agent of temptation, whereby he would bypass or step aside from the path that God has given him, the cross, where he would take defeat to gain victory. So Jesus says to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me." Previously, Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock." Now, Peter, in this capacity, as he's denying the need for what we believe to be the essence of the gospel, the irony whereby God gives of himself, assumes the curse, takes the punishment, and in doing so gains a glorious victory. Peter, in denying that now, is no longer the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. He is a stone in the path of Jesus, causing him to stumble, to hit his toe, to be in the way. "You are a stumbling stone to me." But Jesus doesn't leave the matter at that. It's not just that he rebukes Peter, that he sets him straight. He now invites Peter and the other disciples to reciprocate, to be his followers, to emulate his example. He does so in verses 24 through 28, where Jesus takes what he's doing and now symbolically applies it, overlays it on the Christian life, so that with Christ, so also with the Christian. Just as Jesus is willing to not save his life, but to give it up, to exhaust himself with self-giving love, to achieve victory through suffering and love, so also the Christian is called to do the same. "If you want to be my disciples, if you want to come after me," Jesus invites Peter and all of them there, "then you likewise will need to learn." To do what? To deny yourself. John Calvin said this is the essence of the Christian life. This is it. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, like Luke says, to deny yourself daily, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. To serve self, even if it means gaining the whole world. To love self means to lose the gospel. It means to not partake of God's victory. It ultimately is the road to defeat. Now, it's not just that the Jews in this day had preconceptions and notions about what the Messiah would be. This is hard for us to understand. There are many Christians who still believe in a prosperity version of the gospel, where you believe in Jesus and you get all sorts of good things and life becomes easy. That's almost the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. There are many Christians who in politics seek to grab power and to use it on their own behalf instead of the good of others. This is a lesson we need to relearn over and over, that the way to success is through suffering. Self-giving love. If we would save our life, we must lose it. If we would be victorious, we must deny ourselves. This can be lived out in any number of ways in a daily basis. I was thinking this week about this passage in the context of marriage, even. Think about how this revolutionizes the way we relate to our spouses. There is a notion that's popular today that marriage completes me, that marriage makes me happy, that marriage is about what I get out of it. I need a suitable spouse who will do things for me. Of course, the Christian notion of marriage, which is meant to parallel the gospel, is nearly exactly the opposite. We never marry the right person. We're married that we might give ourselves to another in love. Not that we'd be served, but that we'd serve others. Not that we'd get things for ourselves, but that we'd give of ourselves. That the way to success, the way to life, the way to glory and happiness and victory is through serving and loving someone else. This is what Jesus does to redeem a people, to begin a renewal process that will revolutionize the whole world. And he wants all of his people, as they exist together in his church, to emulate what he's doing, to live this new way of life, to show people a new way to live. And this is done in all of our different settings in life. If you do it in your marriage, if you employ this idea, you can't save your life, you must give it up. If you lose it for Jesus' sake, then you gain it. Then you will radically and differently relate to your spouse, your boss, your kids, your neighbors. It's a whole new way to live life. Jesus is explaining this is what he must do. This is the mission of the Messiah. He's cleansing us of these misconceptions, however hard it is to get our mind around it. That through suffering, through self-giving, the Messiah will be successful. He not only explains that to Peter, a hard lesson for him to learn, and to his disciples, he invites them, come follow after me. Be my disciples. Do what I'm doing in all of the parts of your life on a daily basis. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us in this. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have taken our punishment upon yourself. You have assumed the curse, experienced the shame that we deserved. You have acted as a representative in the place of your people, giving yourself to them, and in doing so, through what seemed like defeat, the ultimate irony occurs. God is victorious over sin and suffering and Satan. You are raised to newness of life, and you begin a new program or movement in the world where things will never be the same. Our Lord, our God, for those of us who have experienced this self-giving love, this success that you have brought about, would you help us to follow your example and to do the same? Help us, Lord, to respond to this invitation as well as the explanation. by embodying the gospel in daily life in a multitude of ordinary ways. Give us grace, Lord Jesus, that we might follow you, that we might emulate the gospel in our lives so that you might receive glory. We ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.